We're still in the book of Exodus. We're in chapter 19, and this is, in fact, the conclusion of a series we started in September called Exiting Egypt, Getting Out of Slavery for Good. And we've been watching, since we started in September, this experience by which the slaves, the people of God who were enslaved in Egypt, have gotten out of slavery. They exited Egypt. And we've seen over the last few weeks how, first of all, they had to learn how to survive in the wilderness where there was no food and no water, and there were enemies, and they did survive nicely, all to the point that we get to in chapter 19, where at last these liberated former slaves meet God. They meet him on the mountain that God spoke of when he met Moses in the burning bush. This was recorded in chapter 3. We saw it months ago now. And he gave Moses a sign. He said, here's the sign. One day, the people of Israel, the hundreds of thousands of people of Israel, will gather and worship me on this mountain. And now we're in chapter 19 where, in actual fact, that happened. But first things first, they had to meet God. And it's interesting to note that with all that they had been through, with all they had learned, they hadn't yet met him. They hadn't met God, but they were about to. And if we jump into the middle of chapter 19, we'll see verse 17 sets it up. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain, which was set aside as a place of the meeting. So this was a long time in coming. It must have seemed very long to the Israelites who had waited patiently for God to pour out his judgment upon Egypt in the process of releasing the slaves from slavery. And in the process of waiting and going through all the experiences that God had for them, these people, the people of God, learned a lot. So they stand before the mountain to meet God as people who have learned a lot. They learned his name. Remember, that's where it started, at the burning bush. Moses said to God, when he got his assignment about liberating the slaves, whom shall I say has sent me? What is your name that I can tell them? And he heard the name of God, I am that I am, and he told the people of Israel, and then they knew that. They knew something about God by understanding his name. And then they saw him pour out his great acts of judgment upon the Egyptians, and they began to understand something of his power and also something of his justice, for he was pouring out his judgments upon them as their punishment. And they came to understand something about the power and the justice of God. And as they were spared from the same great acts of judgment and eventually released from slavery, they came to understand some great and important things about God's mercy. So they were a group of people who had a pretty profound understanding of God. These people who had yet to meet God. That's where we should get started this morning, as we see the relevance of this little piece of history to our experience. This little piece of story is about the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. The difference between having a real understanding of some truth about God, on the one hand, and having an experience with God because you've actually met him. Perhaps some of you are pretty clear on where you are in your relationship to God. It might be a real statement of the obvious for some of you who perhaps aren't sure that God even exists. You'd have to say, count me outside. Met God, I don't even know if there is a God. And some of you are convinced that there must be a God, but not convinced that you've met him. And maybe you're in the position that the Israelites were in then. Maybe you understand some things about God. Maybe you're here because you understand some things about God, and maybe you've been growing in your understanding by being here. I hope that's the case. But maybe you see yourself, maybe you can see yourself the way they should have seen themselves, people who understood about God but didn't know God, people who knew about God but hadn't come to know him because they hadn't met him. Well, they're about to. That's about to change as we work our way through chapter 19. So we back up to the beginning. Let's jump to verse 3. Moses goes up to the mountain where God is going to appear to be met, and he gets an assignment. God gives him two things to tell the people, two groups of things. And the first group of things is what to know. So he tells them, this is verse 3, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. That's a reference to his great acts of judgment. That's a reference to his sovereign justice. They've come to understand that. He says, you've seen that. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. And you've seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, which is a reference to his great acts of mercy, his sovereign kindness. They'd come to see something of the severity and the kindness of God, something of the justice and the mercy of God. And he was to tell them about these things so that they were really clear on what they knew. But Moses was given two things to do. One was to tell them some things that they already knew so that they would know they knew it. And the other thing was something to do, some things to do. And here it is as we continue to read. God says to Moses to tell the people, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," there's two things on the to-do list, obey my voice and keep my covenant. And he whets their appetite for this, or he creates incentive for this by offering them through Moses a great privilege. Here it is. "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And God says to Moses, "These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So go tell them that they can be all this. They can be my treasured possession. They can be a kingdom of priests. They can be a holy nation if they will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, which they should be willing to do because they've seen what I did to the Egyptians and they saw how I bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to myself." So Moses gets right to it, goes back down the mountain. People are glad to see him, and he's got a word for them. We read this in verse 7. "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And apparently it all sounded good to the people. They had no objections. They weren't hesitant to respond properly. And in fact, they responded brilliantly. In fact, this is the high point of their story today. This is their brilliant, shining moment. "All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" They said that. Hundreds of thousands of them, they all said that. "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They weren't saying, "Some of the things that he's spoken, we will seriously consider doing and can guarantee that some of them we will do." It wasn't that. It was way more all-encompassing than that. A great wholehearted commitment to obedience, which brings us to the first thing to know this morning. And this is not only a what-to-know list for chapter 19, but as a what-to-know in summary, what-to-know in conclusion. Number one, really learning about God, really learning about God, inspires wholehearted obedience, which is entirely appropriate. I want you to see that. Based on everything they'd come to understand over all the weeks involved in getting out of slavery, across the wilderness, to the mountain, they were inspired to respond the way they did. They were inspired to give wholehearted obedience to God, as they should. This is a summary of all that we've seen over these weeks that we've looked at chapters 1 to 19. We've seen that the enslavements of this world, all the passions and the pleasures that can make suckers of us and victims of us and slaves of us, are wrong essentially because we've been brought into this world and then brought into the kingdom to serve someone more important than anyone else we might serve, to serve something more important than anything else we might serve. So we must put aside all of our other enslavements. We must put aside all enslavements to all other masters because we've been brought into the world and we've been brought to God to serve Him. Which is to say that the good and right alternative to any other enslavement, any other addiction, is enslavement to God. So wholehearted obedience to God is appropriate because we've been called to be His servants. And obeying is what servants do. Obeying is what slaves are for. And we've been called to be free from all the enslavements of the world by being enslaved to God, and wholehearted obedience is what's in store. So this is really good and important to know. If you want to be inspired to wholeheartedly obey God, you just need to get to know God better, understand God better, and you will be inspired from all sorts of directions, right? In terms of the justice of God, as you come to understand His very negative view of sin, you'll be inspired to obey Him to avoid that response. But in terms of what you know about the wisdom of God, you'll be inspired to do things His way because it's the right way, the safe way. It's the path to joy and to comfort and to usefulness. In all sorts of ways, coming to understand God inspires us to obey Him as it inspired these people who stood so brilliantly and said without fear of contradiction, although perhaps they should have worried about contradicting themselves, they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." This is what understanding God brings us to. Well, He had offered them the privilege of being a holy people. And speaking of holiness, then gives them in what we call verses 9 to 15 some specific instructions about being more holy than they were. And he calls them into a period of consecration where ceremonially and actually they abstain from, they free themselves from all of their sinful conduct and behavior to become something of the holy people of God that they would become more once they meet God. So they had this period of dedication, this period of cleansing. And then the people go out from the camp and up to the mountain to meet God. And who knows what was going on in their minds? I suppose everything was going on in their minds. There were hundreds of thousands of minds, right? There was a huge crowd of people who came out of the encampment and walked up to the bottom of the mountain where God was going to appear. They must have been, you know, in all kinds of ways expecting all kinds of great experiences. And some of them might have been very surprised to find out what was really in store for them, because in actual fact, whatever they were anticipating, when they stood at the bottom of the mountain to meet God, what happened next scared them practically to death. They found meeting God to be terrifying. We're in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. We read that before, but now I've read it in context. They came to the edge of the mountain very, very nervous, on beyond nervous, actually frightened, way beyond frightened. They were terrified because of what God was doing on the mountain to give them an idea of what it was they're about to do. They're about to meet God. And should I say to all of us living as we are in the 21st century, these people living at a different space and time had never been to a movie, never been to an IMAX. They had never seen what we are so used to seeing on film that we're numb to it. So what they were seeing, thunder and lightning and cloud and fire, and what they were hearing, the trumpet, scared them to death. Because they weren't numb from so many movies they've seen about the destruction of the world. We've never seen the destruction of the world either, but it feels like we have. So to see some light show going up on the mountain, we might say, not bad, I've seen better. Honestly, because we think we've seen so much. But these people were seeing the real thing, and they'd never seen anything like it. They lived in the Middle East where you hardly get clouds, let alone great big clouds and thunder and lightning and a loud trumpet blast. So God was preparing them for the experience of meeting him, and the preparation that God designed scared them to death. So verse 18, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. How scary was it? It's hard for us to grasp how scary it was because we're so numb from what we think we've seen in movie theaters. But it was scary, like standing at the base of a volcano when the volcano begins to erupt. There's fire and there's smoke. It's like standing in the middle of an earthquake zone. It's like standing at the bottom of a volcano during an earthquake. It was absolutely terrifying. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And can you imagine the people's response when Moses went up? I mean, they're just so scared. They don't want to be there. And God speaks out of all of this noise, all of this grandeur, and calls for Moses. And what must they have thought of Moses when he obeys the call and starts walking up into that cloud? Pretty impressive. But to grasp the whole experience, we need to leap ahead into chapter 20 and verses 18 and 19 in particular, which are sort of out of order in a way because they summarize the whole experience, including what we're seeing right now. So Exodus 20 says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. We got that already. And they stood afar off. That's new. They started backing up. They couldn't stand at the edge of the mountain. They stood far off, and they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. This is the summary of the experience. The experience of seeing God the way he chose to portray himself created in them the understanding of the need for a middleman, the need for a mediator. And, of course, Moses was the guy. because somehow Moses had the courage to go up into the thunder and lightning and smoke and come back down with messages from God. So they said, "We're with you, Moses. Don't let God speak to us. We'll die." This because of how God chose to appear to them. So bear in mind, I mean, the experience did very significantly show them their need for a mediator, for a savior. That's interesting. But we can deal with their experience and the response to their experience more basically and just note this as the second thing to know in conclusion. Number two, really meeting God, as compared to understanding God, really meeting God inspires wholehearted fear, which is also entirely appropriate. I want to show you this morning how appropriate it is in meeting God to be inspired to wholehearted fear. So appropriate that if you are meeting God but not the least bit frightened, it might be that you only think you're meeting God and not meeting Him at all. I want to show you that this morning. Now, having said that, that the right response to meeting God is to be fearful with your whole heart, let me just say, I discourage you from deking out from under this thought with the idea that this, after all, is the Old Testament God, and we worship the New Testament God. So let's keep that in mind, someone will say. Like, we're New Testament people. We don't have to be afraid. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. Because as much as there's a huge difference between coming to God under the arrangement of the New Testament, the New Covenant, from coming to God under the arrangement of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, there is a huge difference that we need to take into account. Some things are not different. And the most important thing is not the least bit different. The most important thing is God. And He's not the least bit different. He is the same God. Yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is the same because Jesus is God and God does not change. So really meeting God inspired wholehearted fear back then and should continue to inspire wholehearted fear because the God we're really meeting hasn't changed. And this is pretty clear in the Bible, I want to show you. Even when the Bible's talking about the great difference between the New Covenant and the Old, it's careful to explain that not everything has changed. So hang on here if this is getting unsettling. I don't mind you being unsettled if it's helpful, so go ahead and get helpfully unsettled. Remember Exodus 15, we saw the song of Moses when God delivered His people from the Egyptians by drowning the Egyptians in the Red Sea and taking the people through on dry ground. They sang a song that Moses composed or paid someone to write. It was called the Song of Moses. That's Exodus 15. We have used it in worship as we got to this passage. And Exodus 15, for example, verse 11, speaks of God this way: "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" These are rhetorical questions. The obvious answer is no one is like God among the gods. No one is like God. No one's majestic in holiness like God. No one's awesome in glorious deeds like God. No one does wonders like God. There's no one like God. This is the Song of Moses. And someone might want to say, yeah, well, that's a really old song. I mean, Exodus, really way back there when God was like that. So then flash forward into the New Testament. And don't just stop as soon as you get there. Keep going all the way to the end of the New Testament. Get to Revelation, where everything gets revealed. And this is a happy coincidence. Go to chapter 15 in Revelation, as you're thinking about chapter 15 in Exodus. And look what you've got in Revelation chapter 15. It's a great celebration of worship. It's a great crowd that cannot be numbered, a multitude around the throne of God, and what do they sing? Look at this. They sing the Song of Moses. The song still gets sung. What was true in the days of the Exodus, Exodus 15, is still true in the days of Revelation. They sing the Song of Moses, the servant of God. And, importantly, they sing another song. They sing the Song of the Lamb. And here are the words to that song: "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name?" Which is kind of an idea that comes from the Song of Moses here and appearing in the Song of the Lamb. It's a rhetorical question. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. The only person who will not fear and glorify God's name is a person who just doesn't get it, a person who hasn't come to understand much about God, a person who hasn't met God. Because anyone who has would fear and glorify his name. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Many things have changed now because of the new covenant, because of the work of Christ. And to be sure, some of the things change our obligation and our experience of fear. Because some of the things in the new covenant change us. And some of the reasons why we would fear God when we meet God has to do with what we are. That is, people who hardly belong in the presence of God, people riddled, plagued, contaminated by sin. And all that gets remedied by the new covenant. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The penalty, the contamination of sin is lifted from our record. And so the fear of punishment gets removed in our meeting with God if we meet him under the terms of the new covenant. That is, if we meet him through faith in Christ and his work. Which brings us back to the real need for a mediator. Helps us to understand our own conversion experience, our own coming to know God through faith in Christ as an experience very similar to the people at the base of the mountain who say to Moses, "You speak to God and then tell us, because if we hear from him, we will die." And we're in the very same position as sinners, not entitled to, not able to come into the presence of God, not able to survive the experience of coming into the presence of God. And then Christ steps into our place and he bears the penalty of our sin, and there's therefore now no condemnation, so there's no fear of condemnation, so we shouldn't be fearing punishment as Christians. In fact, it would dishonor God to fear condemnation, as if the gift of Christ, the work of Christ, didn't do the work. So all that sort of fear gets removed. But that's only part of the fear, because some part of our fear of God has to do not with what we are or what we used to be, but with what God is and always has been. That is what the Song of Moses said, that he is, after all, majestic in holiness. Not just holy, but majestic in holiness, like overwhelming in holiness. And not just majestic in holiness, but awesome in his glorious deeds. A God who inspires awe, inspires reverence. But the Bible doesn't use that word, the word for reverence. It uses the word fear. More often than not, it uses the word fear. And let me tell you that in the New Testament, when the word is used, it's the Greek word phobos, and I only bother with that because it's phobos with a P-H. It's the word from which we get our word phobia, fear, a deep-rooted fear. That's what meeting God inspires. And if we don't fear punishment anymore because we know we're forgiven in Christ, well, good for us to get that right. But if we don't fear God at all, no deep-rooted reverence for God at all, there's some things we're getting wrong, our view of God. And perhaps even our thought that we've met him. So some things don't change. And therefore, there are some things we should do. So now let's look at a few things we should do in conclusion. This is what we should do as it arises not only from Exodus 19, but as it comes to us from the whole of the study up to and including chapter 19. Here's what to do as a conclusion to this series. In the first place, A, let's keep learning about God. Learning about God is good for us for all kinds of reasons, including this one. It inspires us to wholehearted obedience, which is always appropriate, and saves us from a multitude of grief, because the path of obedience, doing things God's way, is the path to life and joy and the blessings of God. And we bring upon ourselves a multitude of trouble whenever we decide to cut short in our obligation to obey God. Besides that, we turn ourselves into pretty lousy slaves, pretty lousy servants of God, if we pick and choose what he's commanded us to do according to whether it suits us. I mean, if you lived in the days of slavery and had some slaves and meant to be really good to them, would you be happy with them picking and choosing, doing some of the day's assignments sometimes if it suited them? If you were a really good slave master, you'd only be giving them things to do that were good for them to do. And we want to be those sorts of servants. So we should keep learning about God, because learning about God inspires wholehearted obedience. And how do we do that? Well, one thing that's obvious is that we should study the Bible, because that's the book we've been given to learn about God. And we should particularly be focusing on what the Bible teaches us about God in the Word of God. We should study God from the Word of God. And Jesus is called the Word of God because he embodies everything there is to know about God as demonstrated, as explained in the Bible. So we should study Christ. We should be looking for Christ in the story of Exodus in Egypt, for example. And he's there. He's the rock that was struck and out came the water. Remember, he was the manna from heaven. We see Christ in the story. He's all through the Bible. And we should learn more and more about Christ because in that sort of learning that the Bible provides, we will be inspired to be good and faithful servants. And there's something else you can do to learn about God, and that is to take what you know from the Bible, to take what you learn about God, and apply it to your own circumstances. So then, after you study God in the Word, after you study Jesus in the Word, then study life in the world. Study life as you live it. And seek to make sense of your life in view of what you know about God. For example, how you look at hardship, how you look at bad luck, how you look at things tanking, how you look at things going wrong at the very worst possible time. And as you come to understand what the purposes of God say about that sort of perspective, it will inspire you to go with God in regard to all that is right and good that he commands us. So let's keep learning about God. And of all the obediences that we're called to and inspired to as a people who've learned about God, the chief obedience, the primary obedience, is to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the great commandment that summarizes so much of the whole law. And that's what we should do if we're going to be his slaves. So what to do in conclusion? The second thing to do, as his grateful slaves, is to present ourselves to God. As his grateful slaves, let us fearfully present ourselves, fearfully present yourself to God. And I say present yourself to God because the supreme obedience is this, loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And if you're going to put your whole heart into it and your whole soul into it and your whole mind into it and all your strength into it, then you are giving yourself to God. You're not holding anything back. That's presenting yourself to God. That's your supreme obedience. And it's the obedience that makes a grateful slave of you, right? You would say that. I do whatever he says. I don't hold anything back. I give all of myself. I love him with my whole heart. And someone could say, well, you've made yourself his slave. And you'd say, that's what I'm trying to do. I want to be his grateful slave. I want to give myself entirely to God. So do so. But what we're seeing today is we should do so fearfully. We should do so with fear and trembling. We should do so with such a deep, rooted sense of reverence for this God who's awesome in holiness that we're kind of shaky doing it. We're kind of trembly doing it because it's God, the God who appeared on Mount Sinai that we're giving ourselves to. And why would we be fearful in presenting ourselves to God? Well, a number of reasons might come to mind. On the one hand, we might be a little fearful about presenting ourselves to God because we're presenting ourselves to God. I'm giving myself to God. You know, I give myself to God, and it would be reasonable for someone to say, is that all you got? Yeah, it's all I got. Just this kind of shabby human being. This shaky kind of guy with limited understanding and difficulty following through on a commitment and not much to offer. This is what you've got to give to God. You give yourself. And you should have some sense of unworthiness about that. I mean, just think about the opposite. What would you think of a person who says, well, good news for God, I've decided to give myself to him. What do you think of a person who comes into God's presence that way? Like that, you know, good news, it's me, and I'm all yours. This would not be the attitude, right? You don't learn that from the Bible. So we should have a sort of humility, a deep-rooted, knee-trembling kind of humility about giving ourselves to God. But it's more basic than that. I mean, we should not only be fearful in giving ourselves to God just because of what we are, but we should be even more essentially fearful in giving ourselves to God because of what God is. We're coming to the great volcano in the middle of the earthquake with the cloud and the trumpet blast and the voice that terrifies. This is the God who holds out the universe, who stretched the heavens out like a curtain. We're not talking about some community God, some little idol that moves sometimes. We're not talking about some little parochial deity. We're talking about the God who made the world and giving ourselves to him as his grateful slaves. So we ought to take stock of the situation and we ought to take time to tremble, fearfully give ourselves to God. Now, I know, I agree, the new covenant makes a big difference. And the fear with which we fear God will be different than the fear with which we fear, with which the Old Testament people feared God, like in Exodus 19. But the New Testament talks to us about that difference, the difference to our fearfulness. And one of the places where it does so most brilliantly is Hebrews chapter 12, which is solidly built upon Exodus 19. So this is like, you know, classic cross-reference. Let me show you. The writer to the Hebrews, whoever he is, might be Paul or might not be. Nobody seems to know. I'll try not to call him Paul. The writer to the Hebrews says in verse 18, thinking about Exodus 19, he says to the Christians to whom he's writing, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the heavens the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." This is Exodus 19. He's talking about Exodus 19. He said, you're not coming to that mountain. You don't have to come to that mountain. It was so terrifying for people, which is good news. He says, by contrast, verse 22, "But you Christians have come to Mount Zion," not Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. And it's not a lonely place where only God exists. It's a crowded place. It's the city of the living God. It's full of citizens of God. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You're not out there in the wilderness coming to God on the mountain. You're in the Holy Land coming to Jerusalem where all the people of God are. And you are coming, he says, to God, who is the judge of all. He hasn't ceased to be the judge. But you're coming to God and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You're coming to the sprinkled blood. There's blood there on that mountain. It's the blood of Jesus by which we are forgiven and cleansed. So this changes our approach because we're not coming to that mountain, we're coming to this mountain. But how does it change it? How does it change this whole idea of trembling in the presence of God? I want you to see in Hebrews chapter 12 that the upshot of the contrast is that we ought to be more wholehearted, not less wholehearted, in our commitment to God. More wholehearted, not less wholehearted than the Old Testament people, with more fear. Different because there's no longer fear of punishment, but a clarified fear in terms of being dreadfully afraid of displeasing him. There's blood on the mountain. There's the sprinkled blood. This is what it cost Jesus to get us invited to the new mountain. So you're going to give yourself to God, and you ought to be a little nervous about messing this up. You ought to be nervous about not meaning it, about being a bit of a hypocrite about it. Because we're coming to the mountain where the blood of Jesus is sprinkled. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus. Where the memorial, where the sign that he died to make this possible is displayed. And we're coming to Jesus himself. He's there. And God, the judge of all. So what should we do? What should change? How should it change? Here's how the writer says in verse 25. Here's the change. "See that you do not refuse him who's speaking." And then he thinks of Exodus 19 again. "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," he's thinking about Israel, "they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Let's be grateful for the difference between the two mountains. "And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." He could have said our God is still a consuming fire because he was consuming in Exodus 19. And the people knew they would not survive the experience of dealing with him because they had no mediator. And he hasn't changed. He's still a consuming fire. So we should give him what he calls for. And what he calls for is us. This is the acceptable worship, right? Think Romans 12:1. You present your body to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. You present yourself to God and do it with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. So there's a great difference between coming to God on Mount Zion and coming to God on Mount Sinai. It's true, but it doesn't lessen our obligation to get all of this right. It intensifies it. And so intensifies the appropriateness of the reverence and the awe. And that's what we need to do. But there's something else as well. And to get to this something else, I'm going to take a great leap forward, and there's no time to explain, but I think many of you have a clear understanding of this anyway. The point is, as much as we're given a great privilege of being the servants of God or the slaves of God, we are given the additional unspeakable privilege of being more than that through adoption, through faith in Christ, being his sons and his daughters. He adopts his slaves, right? It's a fairy tale. He adopts his slaves, and now we're his sons and daughters. So what to do in conclusion? See, as his adopted sons and daughters, through your faith in Jesus Christ, fearfully continue to free yourself from all other enslavements. Now, this is a summary of the whole matter. If we're going to be freed from enslavements, we need to be enslaved to Christ. And if we become his good and faithful slaves, his good and faithful servants, then we need to be all on board. And so we've got to stop serving other masters, especially masters who are opposed to our enslavement to Christ. This is just the unfinished business of being a Christian. We've got to continue to fight the fights and continue to free ourselves from the passions and pleasures which will otherwise re-ensnare us. But what I want you to see this morning is that this process must continue fearfully. And where did I get that from? I got that from the Apostle Peter when he was thinking about Exodus 19. So let me show you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Peter says, the Apostle says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. See, you're not just his servant, but his son, his daughter. You call him Father. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's needs, conduct yourselves with fear. Phobia, phobos, fear. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He means the time here on earth. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Here's a reason to conduct yourself with fear. You're conducting your life as a Christian, and you're only privileged to because Christ ransomed you, and he didn't pay a huge amount of silver or gold to buy you out of slavery, to ransom you. He used blood, his own precious blood. So this ought to make you nervous. You have the privilege of living a life that's entirely made possible by Jesus bleeding and dying with you in mind. So since you were ransomed with the blood of Christ, get this right. You ought to be afraid to not get this right. You don't want to mess this up. This is the greatest privilege of all. And it's the most expensive privilege you've ever been given. So you need to conduct yourselves with fear. Now, what conduct is he talking about? Well, he goes on into what we call chapter 2, and here's some of the details of the conduct with which we should conduct ourselves fearfully. He says in chapter 2, put away all malice, which is like mean-spirited behavior towards one another. And then later on he talks about envy, which is mean-spirited attitude towards one another, and slander, which is mean-spirited talk towards one another. So what do you do to free yourself from enslavements? For starters, you get your relationship with each other in good place. But I skipped over two words which in a way are the most important to us this morning. He doesn't just talk about putting away malice and envy and slander, but he says put away all deceit and put away all hypocrisy. That is to say, if you're going to be a good and faithful servant of Christ, stop fooling people. Stop being deceitful. Stop talking a way better game than you mean. Don't be deceitful. Put away all deceit about your commitment to God. Put away all hypocrisy. The word actually means stop wearing a mask. Stop pretending to be more than you are. Take the mask off. Put away the deceit and be real in your conduct. Be a real servant of Christ, as is appropriate since you met him, if you have met him. Put away all the things that mess up your privilege. What privilege? Well, he's talking about Exodus 19. See how he goes on? He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Where did he get these nice phrases? He got them from Exodus 19. These are the privileges which have been passed on to us through the mediator, Jesus Christ. So as God's chosen race, as his royal priesthood, as his holy nation, as his people, the people for his own possession, we could have a lot of things to put away. A lot of bad attitude, a lot of bad behavior. Put away hypocrisy, put away deceit, be in it for real. And as a sort of summary, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, people who don't really belong here anyway, because we belong on Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We belong in the presence of God, but we're here for now. He says, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, the passions and the pleasures of the flesh that we're enslaved to until we're freed from them. For these things, he says, wage war against your soul. So don't be a servant conflicted by contradictory masters, but get rid of your slavery. Abstain from the passions of the flesh so that they don't win the war against your soul. And then you can love the Lord your God with your whole soul and your whole heart, your strength, your whole mind. And this is what we're compelled, entitled, privileged, and hopefully inspired to do. Now, as we come to the end of the series, let me just say that I know what might have occurred to you, that this series has been very oriented towards the principles by which we are obligated and entitled to enslavement to Christ and freedom from our other enslavements. It's been about the big picture, the principles. I hope it's been helpful. But some of you, especially those of you who have a very practical frame of mind, which is a good frame of mind to have, might be thinking, never really got around to the nitty-gritty stuff. Getting free from the actual enslavements. Lots of talk about how right it is that we should, how wrong it is that we shouldn't, but we haven't really talked details. I just want you to know, I know that, and I have a plan. The New Testament refers to the law of God as the law of liberty. Twice in the letter of James, James calls the law of liberty. He's referring to the fact that when we want to be totally free to serve God as his slaves, we need to obey him, and the law is the details of our obedience. So it's not a stretch at all to see the Ten Commandments as the key, the details to that liberty, to that freedom that we want to get out of slavery to begin living. So I have an announcement about what happens next, that is after Christmas. Starting January 3rd, that is right off the top in January, we begin a new series from the book of Exodus, entirely, in fact, from chapter 20, which we just got to, in which God gives the people the Ten Commandments. And it's my intention over 11 Sundays, which fits neatly between New Year's and Easter, with a couple of special Sundays of particular other topics, to look at the Ten Commandments. And if you're wondering why we would take 11 weeks to study the Ten Commandments, it's not because I've thought of a new commandment. It's that I'm going to justify the series in January 3rd with an introductory series on the Ten Commandments. And then week by week, as the Lord allows, we'll look at each of the commandments as the law of liberty. And I want to show you how every single commandment, as obeyed, not only pleases God because we're not sinning and frees our life from the consequences of sin, but liberates us in regard to those things that our sin would otherwise enslave us to. So, for example, at the very end of the list, you shall not covet. A ban against coveting is our hope of liberty from greed. Because coveting is greed, and since the New Testament says greed is idolatry, the Tenth Commandment also liberates us from idolatry, from idols, to free us up to serve the one true God. Each of the commandments does that. Each of the commandments gives us our liberty. And so it's my intention to do all the specific, practical, down-to-earth, nuts and bolts, nitty-gritty stuff that I haven't been doing as we've worked our way to Mount Sinai in the weeks that follow New Year's. And I hope you can be on hand for that. The next series is called Liberty for Life from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. And my prayer will be, as it has been, that as we look into the Word of God and understand it better, as we look at the law of God and understand it better, we will be inspired to wholehearted obedience. And so give ourselves entirely to God. And so meet God in new and fresh and actually fearful ways as the people who conduct ourselves with fear because we address the one who judges us as Father. This is the Word of God. Let's pray and ask for his help.